That's hard to resist,
you
know?
Thank you very much. Thank you. I look. Where's my gift? Did he have something for me?
I don't know.
Well, there's a little something under there, but.
Yeah.
Okay.
Oh, I look forward to that every year. It seems like it. These birthdays, boy, I tell you, they'll kill you. Okay, we're studying the Sermon on the Mount. You know, one of the important goals in being a teacher, which I guess that's what I am. If I'm not, I've been making a big mistake for a long time. the goal is to learn. The goal is to learn. And you do not really accomplish your goal as a teacher if, when you come back to these passages repeatedly, listeners have not, understood what's being presented well enough that when you would ask them a question, they would not be able to answer the question correctly. And so I do repeat myself quite a bit because I believe it's an important teaching tool to help us learn and to go out of here knowing what the answer to the question is. And here in this sixth chapter, the Lord is giving us more information about the great contrast between those that are genuinely saved as compared to those that are not. And we have an opportunity to measure ourselves by the record of God's Word, to examine ourselves to see if the description that we're reading matches the way we are or whether it does not. And so we have this tremendous advantage in having the Bible because we have a description from the Savior himself, the very definer of what salvation is, defining it for us in many, many ways, sometimes through human example, like Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel are set in contrast to one another for the purpose of our own evaluation of our own lives to see whether we're like Cain or whether we're like Abel in our understanding of things. And so this is a tremendous advantage to us. In the New Testament, you have many examples of people who are lost. And the thing that drives their behavior is their worldview. It's how they think. And so what's going to determine a person's observed character in life, their behavior in life, is going to be their belief system, what they believe to be true. And so saved people are in radical contrast to a person that is not saved. And so all throughout this teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord is explaining to us the characteristics of genuine conversion. And it begins with poverty of spirit. That's how the Sermon on the Mount begins. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And So we studied on through the passage as to what that meant. And so as we continue on into the sixth chapter, we're still studying the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord is, again, helping us to understand the radical difference between somebody that has been genuinely converted as compared to somebody that is not. So we do not come to church and to Sunday school to hear pious platitudes and pleasant things so that we can go out feeling better about ourselves. We come here to hear a message from the God of heaven, the Savior of the world, who has sent us a message that we have a huge problem. We're lost. And by nature, we're haters of God. We despise him. We despise the truth. We despise him as a person. And the truth is, we do not want him to intrude into our lives. It's fine as long as he stays up there in heaven and far enough away and obscure enough, at least in our understanding, that we can define him by our own self-styled conception of him. And that's really the way man by nature would like for God to be, is not really understood, not really known, just philosophically accepted as being there. Yes, I believe there's a God. Yes, I believe God created. Yes, I believe God has given us his word in the Bible, but we do not want a rigidly revealed word. We want a Bible that no one knows for sure which one it really is, because we do not have the exact words that God originally inspired. We've got many versions out here. And you're just going to have to decide which one of them means the most to you. And we're just going to have to apply the understanding and the wisdom that we have to discern what it is that God has said to us. And so we do not want a God that we know that well. And the reason is because it's intrusive. It gets in the way of the way we think and what we want for our personal selves. And so the Lord dedicates the scriptures to teaching us that this way of thinking is going to lead to your ruination and very likely damnation. Salvation is defined by the Lord alone. And our view, in other words, our view of our relationship to the Lord is pretty irrelevant. The only view that really matters is God's view of us. There's a radical difference between those two ways of thinking. Most people believe that they're saved because of their own perception of themselves and their own perception of God. But there's a great danger in that. There's a great danger in one's perception of himself and one's perception of God. This is the importance of the revelation from heaven. We're delivered from our own mind, which is totally fallible. And we're given the revelation from the infallible mind of God. And it's not wrong. in anything that he said about us. And so the only way that you can enter into eternal security, the doctrine of eternal security, is to believe that God has revealed to us a message, his own faith from heaven to us, and he gives us his faith as a free gift. Faith in his word as he has revealed it and defined it. And when we turn away from the things of self and our own mind, our own way of thinking, our own understanding, and we invest everything in his mind and in his understanding, then we can begin to embrace eternal security in truth. With the human mind, there's always the element of doubt. But with the mind of God, there's never an element of doubt. Eternal security has no element of doubt related to it. And so, the scripture tells us that, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. God has given us this faith. And it's the faith that he has in himself to do what he said he could do. And he will do it. And so we put our complete investment in him, and we turn away from the things of self. And when we begin to understand that, then all of a sudden the Lord has equipped us, as it were, with thoughts, with reasons that begin to make sense for conversion. People will never be converted without reasons that they fully understand. And God has revealed the reasons why we need to be converted. And so conversion is not just some lighthearted, you know, aspect of doctrine that, you know, we associate conversion with getting up one day out of a seat in a congregation and coming forward in a meeting, taking the preacher's hand and going through the baptismal pool and things like that, and getting your name listed on the roster as a member of a church, as though somehow or other that's conversion. That's not conversion. Conversion is a radical change where the human will has been so affected by this message from heaven. You learn to loathe yourself as you are in your nature. You begin to see why Christ went to the cross. It was because we've got a problem. And he died in our place and took the full penalty of what we deserved upon himself. And eternal life is what God has longed. Eternal life for us is what God has longed to have with us from eternity past. And that is a oneness with us as a result of a radical change of what we are by nature, in that we have been conformed to the image of his Son. So he can love us in truth. And a person that is not converted to be like his Son, a person who has never been convinced of the reasons to be like his Son and to turn away from what we are in our nature, is a person that really doesn't understand the message of this book. And so as we get on into the 6th chapter here, and the 19th verse, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And so what we've seen here in the past few weeks concerning this passage is that the Lord is talking about two conceptions of the universe. He's describing the universe as seen by lost people. And we've learned that it's very small. It's very small. As a matter of fact, it doesn't really include heaven and the heaven of heavens. It doesn't really include that. Because to the natural man, it's not important. The only thing that's important to the natural man is his little world where he lives, and he's the center of it. And he gets up every day, and the only thing that matters is what he's thinking and what he wants for himself in his life. And he's struggling as hard as he can to regain paradise by learning as much as he can about the world that he lives in and working as hard as he can to make the money to buy the things that will satisfy his heart, and eventually one day enter into his own security, because he's finally at last earned enough, he's built enough barns and filled them full that he can now be comfortable. And God has nothing whatsoever to do with those ambitions in reality. The natural man is self-centered to the core. And he's perfectly satisfied with God just being a philosophical concept or a religion, a kind of identity with God in such a way that a person can feel really better about themselves in terms of an inevitable death. We think about it from time to time. Yeah, everybody dies, and one day I'm going to die. But I do not believe that I'm going to have a problem when that day comes, because I believe myself to be a pretty good person. And as I compare myself among others of this world, I conclude that I'm a pretty good person, and I don't have any enemies, and most people love me, and I belong to ever so many social clubs, and they like me, and I don't see how in the world I could ever die and God not like me like they do. Or that he would love me like they do, my friends. And that's the way the natural man is. But the Bible presents us the larger universe, the real universe. And the center of it is not man. The center of it is God. And the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And the mind of man is void of truth. And his character is void of righteousness. As a matter of fact, man by nature is wicked. The Lord said, "You are of your father the devil, and the deeds of your father you will do." He teaches us that all of sin comes short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death forever. There's none good, none, not one. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And this is the message that has come to us from heaven. And in this larger universe, the message from heaven is, you need to be converted. You need to be converted. You need to be broken over what you are. And you need to repent. You need a contrite heart. You need to be changed. And so we gather in a room like this to hear this message from heaven. This is not mere religion. This is the truth. We need to be converted. We need to be saved. We need to be made like God. And only He Himself is able to do that for us by the power of His Spirit and by the power of His Word. And so you've got people that are laboring, they're working as hard as they can to lay up treasures on earth. And they are trying to be, as it were, in the place of God, viewing their own mind as the repository of truth. In other words, if I think it, it's got to be right. If I do it, it has to be an act of righteousness. I was justified in what I did. And so we become our own righteousness, because that's the way we think of ourselves. And people like that are going to use that mental energy and so forth as it focuses upon the earth and the things of the earth in the smaller universe of man. And he's going to lay up these treasures. And the message from heaven is, you're going to do that and you're going to lose it all. You're going to die with nothing. Absolutely nothing, because you lived a myth, believing yourself to be something when you're nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you are nothing. You're less than nothing. That's the message from heaven. But he teaches us to embrace the larger universe. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. And then he says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so the natural man's view is of the world. He loves the world. He loves the things of the world. And he's the center of everything, and most everything depends upon him. We have to help ourselves through life. No one else is going to help us. We have to be responsible. We have to get out here and work, and we can be anything we want to be. We need self-esteem. We need a goal, and we need to go for it. And to most people on the face of this earth, that's what life's all about. But if that is what life is all about to any man, then he's going to lose everything, because the moths are going to get it, or the rust is going to get it, or the thieves are going to get it. And when you die, you will take absolutely nothing with you. Absolutely nothing. On the other hand, if you see the larger universe of God, where he is the center of everything, And where you see him not as a philosophical concept, but as a person. We live in a personal universe created by the personal God whose name is Jesus Christ. He is God, manifest in the flesh. And he's the character of God, the person of God. He has described himself to us as love. God is love. God is innocent forever. You can't blame him for anything that is not right in the world. He's completely innocent. He's holy. He's holy, which means in his character there is no flaw. Never lies. He's no respecter of persons. He doesn't favor one over the other. In his character, he's absolutely pure. He doesn't think evil thoughts. He's good. He's just good. And all his works are done in truth. And this is the God that created this universe and is the center of that great reality, that grand reality of eternity. I saw on the news the other day, somebody sent me an email. They took the Hubble telescope and they pointed it toward this black hole out there in outer space. And it was just a venture just to see what would happen. And they let it focus on it for, I think they said, 11 days. And all of a sudden, what they discovered with this most powerful universe, most powerful telescope that's ever been made, is that after 11 days of reaching out into that black hole, all of a sudden, these little specks of light began to appear. And what they discovered was in that black hole were hundreds of thousands of millions of galaxies. Of galaxies. And that's what they said. Hundreds of millions of them. And as is typical with the natural man, he always tries to put a figure on it. He always tries to put a figure on it. And talks in terms of hundreds of thousands of millions. Well, I'm here to tell you that that's grossly wrong. Grossly wrong. You know why I know that?
You mean there are right many out there.
The reason I know it's wrong is because there's no end to what God created. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even His eternal power and Godhead. Well, what do we know about God? Well, we know that He was without beginning of days nor end of life. There is no end to God. Listen to this. He is the eternal God. He's the eternal God. If it is true, as Paul said, and it is, that the invisible things of God are seen, clearly seen, by the things that are made, how big is the universe of existing things? I'm here to tell you there is no end. No end. You don't put a number on it. You can't put a number on the galaxies because they go out into an endless eternity. Now, we can't take our little minds, our little finite minds, and wrap it around that. And again, this is why God gave us an imagination. God gave every man an imagination. Because it was the only thing that He could give us big enough to at least conceptually embrace the concept of eternity. All I can do is stand up here at this pulpit and imagine no end. No end. But the benefit of this imagination that God has given me and equipped me with to conceive of such a thing is that I can look at a news report talking about the hundreds of thousands of millions of galaxies, and I can chuckle. And I can say, my friends, that number is grossly short. There is no end. What an amazing God. Francis Schaeffer said, if your view of God is small, your expectation will be small. But if your view of God is great, then your expectation will be great. And that's why God gave us an imagination, because it's the only way we can embrace His greatness. We can't begin to comprehend the greatness of God. And so we need to turn away from this small universe of man that we live in and we're so preoccupied with, as though what we get up to do every day is the all-important eternal thing. No, it's not. No, it's not. We're going to die. And out before us is an endless eternity. And if we're going to face it with intelligence that means something, we've got to get into this book and see the larger universe of God and see that He's the only thing that matters. What is important at death is the only thing that ever really mattered in the course of life. And so the Lord goes on to explain here further this contrast between the natural man and the person that is genuinely converted. And in verse 22, he says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body should be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? So the question is, again, and I repeat, what does he mean by a single eye? Is he talking about only having one eye that you can see out of? No, that's not what this means. What is he talking about? We need to ask ourselves the question, Lord, what do you mean by this? What do you mean by the single eye? Whatever you're saying about the single eye, it seems to be good because your whole body is full of light if you have this single eye. But if you do not have the single eye, and the contrast is that to the natural man, the lost man, he has the evil eye. And because he has an evil eye, his whole body is full of darkness. Full of darkness. So what does the Lord mean by the single eye? Well, single means one. It means one. And in the scriptures, the way the Lord has revealed His truth, you can compare Scripture with Scripture and you can discover the meaning by that method of comparing Scripture with Scripture and understand that the Lord, one of His strategies is teaching by use of symbolism. And these terms are very meaningful in His way of revelation. The idea here is that the light of understanding is one. Light, he talks about your eye being single and how if it is single, then your whole body will be full of light. Well, how does he use light in the scriptures? Well, he uses it as a symbol of understanding. And again, even the world of lost people borrow from the language of the Bible because along the generations that have passed, people have picked up on what God is saying, and they will borrow from the language of the Bible with phrases like, oh, now I see. Yeah, okay. Or, man, I'm telling you, the lights came on. I understood it then. And we use this kind of language all the time because it's taken right out of the scriptures. This is where it came from, one of the passages. And so when we read here in this passage, if thine eye be single, thy whole body should be full of light. The question is, what does this mean? How can we get a handle on it? How can we put words to it that are really meaningful in view of what we know generally about this revelation from heaven? And the conclusion is that the eye, the human eye, is symbolic of understanding. Light is also symbolic of understanding. When Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world, what was he talking about? He wasn't talking about a physical light. He was talking about light in the same sense that light is meaningful to you and I. I've used this illustration before in chapel and here in Sunday school. I've been down here to the church numbers of times when the lights were not turned on. And I remember one occasion when somebody had taken the little altar up here and had it sitting in the aisle right there, because in school they were showing back when we were using the reel, a 35 millimeter movie thing. And they had taken all that down, but they had left the table there in the aisle. And I come walking in the door here, and it was pitch dark in here. And I ran right into that table. And the reason I ran right into it and bumped my knee is because I did not see it there. Now, if the lights had been on, then I would have understood not to run into it. The light of understanding. And this is how God has chosen to speak to us. He uses symbolism. And that's what he's doing here. And what he's teaching us is we need a single eye. And what does he mean? He's telling us that the understanding that we need comes from only one source. And it's me. It's me. He is the repository of all knowledge and wisdom. He is the wisdom of the universe. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And it's all vested in him, not somewhere else. We need the mind of Christ. Paul said, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. This is the single eye. This is the single understanding that a man needs to have. The understanding that comes only from God, because he's the only one that's got the answers to the big questions. He's the only one that's got the answers concerning origins. He's the only one that has the answer to the question, where do we go for ultimate authority concerning what is right and what is wrong? There's no one else you can go to other than the Lord himself for that answer. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. So what is right forever, and what is wrong forever. And there's only one ultimate authority that you can go to find that kind of conclusion. Your eye has to be single. It focuses upon one thing. Turn with me to, turn to Luke chapter 10, and we'll notice an example of this, a very practical example of what we're talking about here. Luke chapter 10. And let's read beginning at verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost not thou care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. Now notice verse 42. But one thing is needful. One thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. That's the single eye. One thing. One source. One messenger. One truth. We need to run to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one source of all knowledge and all wisdom and all understanding. And this is what he means by the single eye. And conversion is coming to a point where you at last understand this, and you begin to see the fallacies of your own mind and the fallibility of your own mind. And you begin to realize, you know, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are just like Solomon said, the ways of death. There's a way that seems right, but it's not. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way. Conversion is coming to a point where at last you see that and you grow to fear your own mind, because it'll get you into a lot of trouble. Those of us that are saved can go back in our memories to those days before we received Christ in truth. And we can remember how we would get up every day and how much we trusted our minds. And we had these wants. And it was a powerful thing, a passion within us to turn into reality our ambitions, our thoughts of what would make us happy in life. And we invested so much energy into making those thoughts a reality. And all of a sudden we wake up one day, and we're just in ruin, because we do not have the providence to pull together all the variables that affect our efforts to live for ourselves every day. And we get up one day and we find out, you know, I just can't get this person over here and this person over here to think the way I do and to be complimentary of my goals and my ambitions, and they're in the way. And you struggle and you struggle to manipulate other people and so forth so as to achieve your goals. And then there are these circumstances. And it's so hard to control them. I mean, there are so many circumstances going on around us all the time that affect our lives, and we're not big enough for those circumstances. We're just not. And we find out that the human will and other people are so complicated, when we try to get into their heads to say, look, hey, wait a minute. Yeah, you're not thinking right. You're not doing right. And you're getting in the way of how I think things should be. Sometimes it's with our children. Sometimes it's with a wife. Sometimes with a husband. Sometimes with friends or neighbors. Life is horribly complicated. And finally, one day, we just come to the end of ourselves, and we're sitting there in dust and ashes. And the happiest day of a person's life is when the Lord Jesus comes along at such a moment and sees you there, wasting away in your little self-made universe, the universe of man. And he says, do you understand yet? Do you understand how that without me, you can do nothing? Do you understand yet that your mind and your works are altogether inadequate to ever satisfy? And then he shows you a completely different way. And he says, I am the way. Follow me. The disciples left their nets and followed the Lord Jesus. And they followed him and they followed him. And at a later time, Peter was one time in a group of people who had come to a point of choosing, well, I'm not going to follow you anymore. And the Lord turned to Peter and said, will ye also go away? And Peter said, where can I go? Where can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. That's the single I. Thou hast the words of eternal life. You are the way. I am following you. I'm going to continue to follow you. I don't want to live in my universe anymore. I want to live in yours, where you are God. Now, when you get this message understood, folks, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. When you turn to this universe, life gets very simple. It becomes very simple. Life becomes very simple. And verses 25 through 34 is an explanation of what happens to a person that becomes converted, saved from the things of self, saved from the smaller universe where the treasure is eaten by the moths and the rust corrupts and the thieves break through and steal. When you enter into the larger universe, you don't have to worry about any of that. And so read with me, verse 25. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Those are the ones that live in the smaller universe where their treasure is on earth. But he goes on to say in verse 32, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And so, you see what is in store for the genuine believer. Where God is not so much religion, We're talking about reality, folks. We're talking about that God who came into the world where we celebrate at Christmas. He came to this physical universe. He was manifest, and our eyes saw him. Our hands handled him of the word of life, for the life was manifested. And John said, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you." We're not talking about a vague religion. We're talking about the most authenticated fact in the course of human history, the manifestation of God, the Creator, on this planet. And He is the center of the larger universe. And apart from Him, there is absolutely no hope to be had. None. We can gather in a place like this, and we can reflect on these things. We can look at the news, and I'm telling you, if you watch the news much, you'll be one of the most depressed humans around. It is depressing. And you look at all the stuff that's going on, and you think to yourself, "My, oh, we got to do this, and we got to do that, and we got to start working with some new politicians or something. We got to get involved in politics. Maybe we need a revolution. What do we need? We need to do something." The Lord said, as one of the signs of His soon coming, He said men's hearts would be failing them for things that are coming on the earth. And my friends, that day is here. It is here. We see distress of nations and perplexity everywhere. And the world is grappling for some answer. They're looking for some person that has an answer. And the world's going to find one day. The world is going to find one. And He's going to be the ruination of the human race, because He's none other than the Antichrist. But this book is a revelation about the true Christ. The true Christ. It's a revelation about salvation. And neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the single eye. You got to look that way. Otherwise, the light that is in thee is going to be darkness. And how great is that darkness? It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian and to know these things and to be able to go out here and talk to people and sit down with the scripture in the hand. This is what we're supposed to do, folks. We're supposed to be the Lord's witnesses going out here and telling people these things. So, our time is gone. Brother PC, would you dismiss us today?
We're truly grateful to be a part of this humble church. Humble it may be, but it glories God to the highest. And we thank Thee for this opportunity to share this with them. Thank you.